Tomorrow we continue our study in James. We'll look at four verses, starting at verse 5, but set the context. I'll read from the beginning of the book through verse 18. James 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances often take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's pray. God in heaven, this is your word. It is what you have chosen to give us. And our prayer this morning is that as we sit under your word, that you would make it come alive, make it applicable, and make its meaning plain. That is our prayer, and that is our hope. Please do so, we ask. Amen. Perhaps some of you can recall those days in high school, Algebra 1 class, when it was the day after the exam, and it was time for the teacher to hand it back. And you're sitting in your desk, and the teacher calls your name, and maybe you had to walk forward, or maybe they just passed them out, folded to keep your grade secret from the other classmates. And you are just hoping. Your motto through high school was, D is for diploma. You're just hoping to make it through. And then, as the person sitting next to you gets their score back, they show you that they are disappointed because they got a 99. And you remember thinking that you just live in two different worlds. There are those people who make it through high school and somehow the GPA is actually above a 4.0. I'm not sure how that works, but there are those kind of people, and then there's everyone else. And I think if we compare the beginning of our text this morning, verse 5 of James 1, to what we just heard about, it's a little bit like comparing those two people in our class. Because we just got done reading about how trials make people more like Jesus. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind. Because you know something. You know that these trials in verses 2, 3, and 4, they produce something. They produce perseverance. And God is determined to make us persevere. And so here's what he's going to do. He's going to let junk come in our life that we don't like. And that perseverance that comes from a trial over time produces character and maturity. So much so that in verse 4, James can say, because of these trials, you may be mature and complete and not lack anything. So there are these people who go through trials and then they come out of them not lacking anything. And then there's the rest of us. And James in verse 5 kind of brings us all back down to earth saying, look, I know you're not there yet. There's a link between verse 4 and verse 5. And that in verse 4, we're not lacking anything because of trials. But in verse 5, James is like, oh, wait, you do lack something. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. So So James pivots from this topic of trials to the topic of wisdom. And this morning, I want to try to expose what I think are six plain truths about the nature of biblical wisdom. The first is extremely straightforward. It is that wisdom exists. There is such a thing known as wisdom. You know, kids in school, I don't know if all schools are this way, but there's this sentiment that I sense. That in school, you're told that sometimes there's no such thing as a wrong answer. And we just are so concerned about the child's self-esteem that we don't want to wound them emotionally anyway. We just make everything right and everybody's opinion valid. And then what happens is those kids grow up. And now we have a society full of people who believe that all opinions are really equally valid. It used to be that freedom of speech meant you have to let other people share their opinion. Now freedom has morphed, and it now means you have to agree with that opposing opinion. Because if you do anything other than agree with me, somehow you are now discriminating against me or you are oppressing me. And that is the world that we live in, sadly. But that is not at all the world of the Bible. Because in the biblical worldview, there was wisdom, and there was also the opposite of wisdom. The person who's not wise in the Bible is a fool. And the world is full of so it would serve us to think, well, what is this word, wisdom? How can we define it? I'm not sure the dictionary definitions will take us that far, but one person defines it as an understanding of and a commitment to righteousness. I think that gets the heart out of it. Another person said it is the capacity of judging rightly in matters related to life and conduct. In the biblical mindset, being wise is just knowing how the world works. And so it overlaps with what today we call philosophy. What we call a study of morality or justice, maybe even part of what we consider science, and certainly what is included in the idea of good old country boy common sense. All that pushed together is what the Bible calls wisdom. Even when the word is not apparent in Scripture, the idea is all over the place. Sometimes it's called prudence. Sometimes it's just called advice or perception or teaching or counsel. And wisdom, it exists, and we need to make very clear we know this point, that wisdom is a precious commodity. More precious than the rarest commodities on earth. Because in Proverbs 8, we read these startling words about wisdom. Choose my instruction, the speaker says, instead of silver. Knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I don't own any rubies. But if I did, I bet I would know that they are not cheap. Wisdom is more valuable than all of them. So that means if you were given two options, you could be debt-free, have a fully funded emergency fund, the house is paid for, and your 401k is really looking good. You can have that in option A, and behind door number two is wisdom. The proverb would say, choose door number two. That's how valuable wisdom is. And it exists, and it can be found. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. And the second thing I want to show you about wisdom is that wisdom is closely related to righteousness. And this is key. If we miss this, we're going to miss the text. That to define wisdom correctly, we need to understand what it means to be righteous. The word righteousness is a fancy biblical word. It means something very simply. It just means doing the right thing. In any given circumstance, there is a right thing and a wrong thing, or there could be multiple wrong things, or multiple appropriate things, but there still is a thing called obedience, and righteousness is just choosing that. And some people think of wisdom this way. Wisdom is, there's knowing the Bible, and then there's knowing how to use the Bible, and that this is wisdom. And it's partly that, but I want to suggest that there's another step you have to take if you're really going to be biblically wise. Let's use the example of Ephesians 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives. I want to show you that wisdom has at least three steps to it. It's one thing to know that the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. And you can just know that the Bible says that, and that's part of wisdom. Your mind has to have knowledge. And that's why the Scriptures often tell us to pursue instruction. Your mind has to know things in order to be wise. But then there's a knowledge that relates to how do you apply that truth. It's the knowledge of application. And so in your situation, loving your wife may mean you need to serve her in a particular way. It may mean that you need to listen to her rebuke because she's pointing out things in your character that aren't right. Man, loving your wife may be that you need to challenge her in her spiritual journey. It may mean you just need to take out the trash. Love takes on many forms, and it takes wisdom to know what loving your wife looks like. Application is step number two. But if we stop there, we still haven't gotten at the center of biblical wisdom. The third step is that you actually do it. That you take the next step, that you exercise follow-through. Now, I want to make the case that if you know the right thing to do, but still don't do it, you're not wise. In fact, you are a fool. This is how the Bible uses the word wisdom. It is almost a synonym for obeying God. Proverbs 1 verse 7 makes this pretty clear. Because we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so if the proverb writer uses the word wisdom, and he's kind of working toward a definition, he doesn't say wisdom is that guy who sits in his armchair with a cigar, crossing his arms, propping up his feet, and just saying, I'm really insightful about the world. That's not a portrait of wisdom. A portrait of wisdom is someone who's in a tough situation doing the hard thing that they know to be right. Wisdom is not just biblical thinking, it's biblical living. So that means you can know how to manage your money, you can have proper expectations about who to date and marry. You can know all these things about biblical parenting. You can know how to share the gospel effectively in a multitude of circumstances among people who are irreligious, people who are committed to other religions. But if you do not follow through on that, you are not wise. A wonderful sermon, a seminary degree, and winning a game of biblical trivial pursuit is no indication of wisdom. An indication of wisdom is choosing to love your neighbor as yourself. James 3, I'd like you to turn with me to James 3. We'll see more of what James particularly thinks about wisdom. James is going to really put stuff on the bottom shelf here. Verse 13 through 17. James asks this question. Chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life. By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, not boast about it, but deny the truth, such, quote-unquote, wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and secure, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. You notice how it defines wisdom in verse 17? It's not just that wisdom leads to purity. It's not just that wisdom leads to right living. It's that wisdom is itself pure. It is peace. It is loving. It is considerate. It is submissive and full of mercy. One person even compared James' use of wisdom to the same way Paul refers to the fruit of the Spirit. There's the fruit of wisdom and all the good stuff that it leads to, and there's the fruit of the Spirit and all the good stuff that that leads to, and they seem to be very similar in what they mean. And so as we can kind of bring ourselves down to this definition, wisdom is not an ability to discern God's particular will in the minutiae of life. You're redoing your kitchen and you are just vexed over semi-gloss versus satin. I don't know which thing to choose. Pray about it, sure, have at it. But that's not biblical wisdom. Women, do you let your hair grow out or do you keep dying? No carb diet or the no fat diet? Pursuing biblical wisdom is not going to help you here, I'm sorry. Instead, wisdom seems to cover the same subject matter as obedience. The quest for wisdom is just that. It is the quest to love God. And so wisdom is closely related to righteousness. Here's the third thing I want you to see about this. Some people lack it. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. James just assumes that his readers will understand this point, but there are people out there who lack wisdom. If everyone had wisdom, James would have no reason to say this. And I wonder this morning if you consider yourself an above-average driver. Just steer your car. I wonder who among us thinks they're the best driver. I'm tempted to ask you to raise your hand. I'm smarter than that, though. Someone actually studied this scientifically. It's an old study, 1981. They took a bunch of people from students from Sweden and the United States. I'm not sure how Sweden got in there, but they asked them a few questions about their driving and how these individual students compared themselves, not to the population at large, but to everyone else in the same study. Do you think you're a safer driver and a better driver? So different layers of analyzing people's driving abilities. Of the Americans in the room, 93% said they have more driving skill than the next person. 93% thought they had better driving skill. 88% said that they are above average in terms of safety. Swedish residents seem to be a little bit more humble than us, but still the majority of people, 69% and 50% said that they were, 77% said that they were above average drivers. The study has been confirmed by another one in 1986 because there's this illusion out there that we are all pretty good people. That the person in the mirror is not that bad looking, pretty gifted, well-spoken, that we are really better than we are. And I personally find a few people on our planet who will stand up and say, I lack wisdom. Most of us think we've got it. One person in Proverbs was quite aware that he didn't have it. You meet a guy named Augur in Proverbs 30, verse 3. He says, I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. And friends, we need to understand that this is in fact the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing that in some situations, we may not have it. Because we're not born with it. When you were born, you might have been cute, but you were not wise. It was not part of your DNA. There's not a gene that one day kicks in when you're 12 that all of a sudden makes you wise and perceptive about the world. And what that means for us today, friends, as you're going about your life, making decisions, being involved in our church, you need to understand that that gut feeling you may not be right. There is a godly sense of suspicion that we should have about our own intuition that has not been measured against Scripture. Following your heart works if you're writing a romance novel, but if you use that as your guide to life, your life is going to end up in a ditch. And this is not just James talking to someone in a maximum security prison who's got a long criminal record. James is writing this for the church. It is the church, at least some in it, that lacks wisdom. Not long to be in an environment where people will say, honestly, I lack wisdom regarding finances. I lack wisdom regarding politics. I lack wisdom regarding how to raise children. I go home and I just find myself being nice to people at work, and then I'm rude to my wife, and I'm rude to my kids, and I'm not sure why. I lack wisdom in these areas of my life. I don't know how to reach people effectively. I want to share the gospel. I don't know how. That is an appropriate and humble response. The other side of that is so many people in our culture walk around, their lives are an absolute wreck, yet they think they're scholars about everything. Friends, some of us lack wisdom. And so, number four, we need to pray for it. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God. What do you do when you don't have wisdom? You don't kick back and say, well, I guess I'm in the non-wisdom category. No, you ask God for wisdom. You ask God to give it to you. And so hoping for it's not enough. Notice his advice. It's not, if any of you lack wisdom, join a Bible study. Please join a Bible study. Please join a community group, which I hope we're going this fall. Please participate in Sunday school. Please come here and thoughtfully analyze God's Word with me. Please, if you want wisdom, go around and listen to people. Listen more than you talk. Ask questions of people who are older than you. But the advice isn't to do all of that. Instead, the advice is actually to pray for it. We particularly need prayer when we're in a difficult circumstance. Someone in the family or even in the church is upset with you. You know you're called to love them, but man, what does that look like? That takes wisdom. You come into a lot of money through an inheritance. You know you need to honor the Lord with that, but what does that look like? You need wisdom. You're trying to decide which church to join. A It's no small decision. You need wisdom. So I want to say yes to a multitude of counselors. Get advice. Yes to pulling out that yellow pad and making a list of pros and cons when you're looking at two different options. Yes, study history. Ask people a lot for their opinion. Learn from other people's mistakes and successes. But above all, my friends, if you lack wisdom, seek the face of God. Pray for wisdom. Ask God to give it to you. He will give it to you. It is a promise from the Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask Him. And so pray for wisdom. Listen to yourself pray, my Christian friend. Do you pray this way? Are your prayers littered with references? Lord, give me wisdom about and fill in the blank. We need to ask God for wisdom. It is not automatic. When you get saved, forgiveness is automatic. Okay? When you get saved, wisdom is not. It is something we have to work for and continually ask for. There's a fifth thing I want us to see about wisdom. And this is the one where I've been crying out for wisdom this week, how to understand it, because I'm not sure that I do. Number five, we need to pray for wisdom with confidence. So let's continue on past verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. A straightforward reading of this is that when we pray for wisdom, we don't need to wonder if God will answer our prayer. We need to have confidence that He will. So you need wisdom, pray for it, expect to get it. Jesus talked this way in Matthew 21. I'm going to read to you Matthew 21, verse 21. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree," which is a cursing kind of thing, "but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." And so somehow, don't ask me how all this works, but somehow, by believing that you will get wisdom, by believing your prayer will be answered, that believing, that hope, that confidence has some causative effect to help you actually get it in the end. It's kind of like in baseball. Remember, anybody played Little League baseball growing up? Hopefully. Okay, no. Here's what they told me when I kept striking out. You got to watch the ball hit the bat. So that makes no sense to you. But you're supposed to pay attention to, before the ball hits the bat, you have to watch the ball hit the bat. And somehow, by paying attention to that process, it's supposed to actually help you hit the bat. But friends, James is not talking about the power of positive thinking. This is not a name and claim it kind of theology. This is biblical faith. That through believing, through praying with confidence, we will be more receptive to wisdom and open to receive it. And as quick as we say this, we need to pray with, or we need to recognize many qualifications. Not to water down the text, but to just make it consistent with everything we know about prayer from the Bible, we need to pray according to God's will. Friends, you cannot pray with such confidence if it is not according to the will of God. I would not mind having a fully loaded Toyota Tundra. That would please me. I would love to challenge Ron Kitzmiller in a pulling contest, because he's quite confident his truck is better than everyone's. Ron says amen. He's scoffing that I would even suggest that a limited edition Tundra could even approach the 254. But you know what? I can pray for that if I want, but God's never told me that it is His will for me to have a really big truck with a really powerful engine. And so I can't pray with this unbridled confidence that the Lord will give it to me. But we can say that it is the will of God for us to be wise. And as such, we can pray with confidence that God will give it to us. And then as we have any theology of prayer, we must be quick to realize that there is such a thing as unanswered prayer. That's biblical. So let's not skate over this. Jesus in the garden, what did He pray? Lord, let this cup pass. It didn't pass. David had a child that was sick. Lord, spare his life. Child still died. Paul had what was called a thorn in his flesh, probably a physical illness. Lord, three times, take it away from me, please. I'll be such a more effective apostle if you just give me better eyesight or a better hip or whatever it was. My grace is sufficient for you. There is such a thing as praying biblically and praying even according to God's will as best as you understand it and still not getting it. So we can't just take this phrase, believe and not doubt, and take it to our prayer closet and say, here, Lord, bam, deliver. It's not a posture of humility. But what it does tell us is that we should pray expectantly. We close our eyes in prayer, and then when we open them, the act of prayer isn't done. We need to pray looking for the answer. We even need to be a little bit surprised when we pray for something that seems to be God's will, and then He doesn't give it to us. So we need to pray with confidence. We need to be aware that God is not a Scrooge in heaven, crossing His arms saying, I dare you approach to me, I may or may not bless you. Instead, the fact that God promises wisdom, this is a symbol of a loving Father who is eager to give good gifts to His children, and He says, come try me. See if I will give you wisdom. And now I want to explore something that is extremely difficult for me to understand. I want you to look with me again at the word doubt. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. It calls the one who doubts like a wave of the sea. What does that mean to doubt? I don't think it just means doubting if you'll get wisdom. I think it may at least mean that, but I think it means more. Instead, I think James is talking about someone who is doubting if he will act according to that wisdom. Remember, in the Bible, we've seen that wisdom and right living are almost synonyms, that they mean about the same thing. And so when we read, don't doubt, that's God's way of saying, be wise. And when you get wisdom, do the very thing that you know to be the wise thing. And I'm coming to this conclusion that doubting is pretty much equal to disobedience. Because look at what doubting is identified with. It's identified with someone who is a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. And this is a negative image. And we who vacation at the beach might struggle to understand this, because where do we see waves? We see it when we go to Florida, when we go to South Carolina, when we go to the coast, or we stand out on the pier, or we face the ocean from our hotel balcony, and we watch the waves slowly and methodically lap their way up onto the sea and then roll back, and it's a soothing sensation. It's why we go there. That is not at all what James is referring to. He's talking about that wave when you're stuck in a storm in the middle of the ocean and you don't know which way the wave is going to come from. You just know that it's threatening death, that you're going to drown if this wave overpowers you. And this wave doesn't have a mind of its own. The wave is being told where it's going to go. And what's telling the wave where it's going to go is the wind. Waves just go where wind goes. And James is saying, don't be that person with no backbone. Don't be the person who, and this is what I think is at the center of biblical doubt. Don't be the person who says, well, one day I may have been a follower of Jesus, but actually, wait a minute, maybe I'm not. That's what the kind of doubt in James is talking about. I like how the King James renders it. It says, don't waver. I think that gets at the center of it. Someone who's thinking, I don't know if I'm going to choose obedience or if I'm going to choose unrighteousness. That's the person who's doubting. That's the person who's wavering. It's someone who's double-minded is another image that he uses. In verse 8, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. This is the image of someone who has a divided allegiance. This is what Jesus referred to when he says, you can't serve two masters. Person who's double-minded has these twin goals. One that says, I want to be righteous. Another that says, not sure I'm ready to make that sacrifice. That's what the person who doubts is. They're serving two masters and they want it both ways. And James says, that's not the way of wisdom. When James talks about people doubting, he's not measuring then just their level of confidence that their prayer would be answered. He's measuring whether or not they will act on that wisdom once God gives it to them. That's my best understanding of what it means to doubt. Finally, the last thing I want to show you about wisdom is that God's gift of wisdom is a symbol of His generosity. God will give you wisdom because He is a generous God. God does not say wisdom is only for those with high school diplomas. He doesn't say that if you really want wisdom, you can go get your library card and spend a lot of time there. It says if you want wisdom, you need to ask for it. And there are no prerequisites. You don't have to pass another course first before you can sign up for it. And He will give it to us generously. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all. I think many of you might have heard of the gentleman, the young man who died by the name of Aaron Collins. I read that he was from Lexington area. He died 2 years ago this month. And his dying wish was that his family would give a server in a restaurant a really big tip. And he clarified, by really big, I mean like $500 for a pizza. And so he passed away. I guess he knew that he was going to die. His family did this. They went to a restaurant, and in honor of their late brother, his brother Seth was the one doing this, they gave an unsuspecting server a $500 tip. They also filmed it. They filmed the reaction. They put that on YouTube, and without them really aiming for this, it seems this video goes viral. That means everyone over the world is watching it. It's getting a lot of plays. And all this money starts coming in. People are just donating to them because they made the pledge, as long as money's coming in, we're going to keep doing this. And so they've made a pledge to do this in all 50 states. I think they've achieved that because as of April of this year, they have given their 97th $500 tip in honor of Aaron Collins. And when I read about the generosity of God, that is what comes to my mind. This says that God is generous. It's not just a small aspect of His character, it's at the center of His being. He is a God who has these liberal qualities about Him, who wants to give gifts it liberally. He wants to give wisdom and He wants to give it a lot. This word translated generously has the idea of being single or having a singular focus. It's the idea of someone being single-minded for a cause. Someone who's saying, I have a preoccupation with doing one thing. I want to give this enormous tip to this server. That's what someone says. They have this laser-like focus. That's why they choose the restaurant. That's what they're aiming to do. And in the same way, God is saying, I want to give my children wisdom. That's the business that I'm about. I want to do it. And He's going to do it, watch this, this is crazy, without finding fault. If ever there were someone in the universe who had the ability to find fault in us, or the right to find fault in us, it's God. And yet He says, when you come to me asking for wisdom, I will not look at you with someone who doesn't have it. I will not look at you as a creature unworthy of my wisdom, because I don't know what you'll do with it. Instead, He says, I will look at you, and I will not see all your sin, all the ways you've made these resolves and just fallen flat. Instead, I will see you through the eyes of my Son, Jesus. And I will give you wisdom and not find fault. I will not insult you as you come and ask. For God can give you wisdom because He first gave you His Son. James 1, verse 5 is true because John 3, 16 is true. And so, friends, what could we have better than this promise? And the promise that if we ask for wisdom, God will grant it to us. And let us make no bones about it. God does not grant us this wisdom because when He looks upon us, He sees creatures who He just knows will always do the right things with that wisdom. Instead, He gives us wisdom because of His Son. And so, wherever you are on your spiritual journey, here's what I want to say. Maybe this morning you're thinking, okay, Pastor, wisdom, got it. It's another thing on my to-do list. Pray for wisdom. When really, you're just trying to keep your head above water spiritually. You find yourself struggling with the same things you've been struggling with for years, and you're here, you're not really sure where you are spiritually, you don't know if you have a relationship with God, you're still trying to figure that out. Here's what I want to tell you. Not only do you need wisdom, but you need Jesus. You need a personal relationship with Jesus. And not only when you trust in Him, when you look at His death and His resurrection, and you say, I'm clinging to that to make me right on the last day. That's the message that I'm going to hold to. And then as best as I know how, I'm going to follow in the pathway of Jesus. When you do that, that's what the Bible calls becoming a Christian. And friend, not only will he give you heaven, not only will he give you purpose in this life, not only will he give you victory over sin, but he also might give you a little wisdom along the way, that you might live and serve the church and grow others up to know him better. Friends, this is about the people who want to be. May the Lord in heaven make us a wise people. I want to pray that you would do that just now. Father, thank you for this tremendous promise that you give us wisdom. And I want to pray for wisdom for myself. I confess deeply a need for it. I confess that I lack it in many respects. And I pray that you would give it to me in increasing measure. God, I want to pray for the teachers in our church. That you would give them wisdom to know how to discern your word correctly. Wisdom to know how to apply it to others. Father, give wisdom to those in our midst who have unbelieving family members, who regularly are thinking, should I say something again? Should I talk to them about Jesus again? God, give wisdom to know how to find that right balance of persistent evangelism, but not shoving something down anyone's throat. God, give wisdom to our members and those here today who are working in difficult work scenarios where they're being pushed and pulled in many different directions. God, give them wisdom to know what it looks like to serve their boss unto the Lord. God, give wisdom to our deacons. God, the leadership heart of the church in so many ways. And I pray that you would give our deacons wisdom to know how to go about their duties in a way that are pleasing. Father, would you do this for us? Your word says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. It will be given to you. And right now, God, we are asking. So give us wisdom to know how to live in obedience to your commands. We will thank you for it as you give it to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.